Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. The theme of the third Sunday of Advent is joy, or maybe it's funk, because that was funky. I like that. When God lives among us, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Amen. When God lives among us, salvation will swallow up our sorrows, sweep away our troubles, and we will fear no more. When God lives among us, salvation will have come. Because salvation is not a program or a plan. Salvation is not three steps or four laws. Salvation is what happens when God lives among us. This is what the prophet Zephaniah said to Jerusalem around the year 650 BC. Zephaniah came on the scene after the disastrous reign of probably the two worst kings that Judah ever had. Manasseh and Ammon. There'd been a good king Hezekiah, but then it went from a really good king to the worst, Manasseh. His son Manasseh was horrible, and then Manasseh's son Ammon was just as bad. And between those two kings, between Manasseh and Ammon, they reigned 77 years, so it was a long time of things being really bad. And that's when Zephaniah comes on the scene. Now, Zephaniah, this is interesting. Zephaniah was a direct descendant of Hezekiah, which means that he was of the royal family. It means that Manasseh and Ammon were his relatives, his cousins probably. And yet Zephaniah's allegiance is not to family, but to Yahweh. And so Zephaniah becomes a prophet. And he announced the approaching day of judgment because of Israel's idolatry and injustice. That's what the prophets are always denouncing. And it's often the kings that lead the people into that. Idolatry and injustice, it's really the only two sins. Wrong worship and wrong treatment of neighbor. And Zephaniah says, because of idolatry and injustice, judgment is coming. See, Manasseh and Ammon, they were the kings, but they weren't interested in Israel being God's alternative society, one that embodies love of God and love of neighbor. They were not interested in that. All Manasseh and Ammon were interested in was being great like Egypt. That was their model. Not the Torah, not Moses, not love of God and love of neighbor. They wanted to be great like Egypt. But in seeking to replicate Egypt's greatness, what they really did was replicate Egypt's sins. And sin has consequences. The consequences of going against love is what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Now, the arrival of this consequential wrath is what Zephaniah and all the rest of the prophets called the day of the Lord. You see that phrase, it's replete throughout the prophets. They're always talking about the day of the Lord. And this is the day when the consequences of sin catch up with us and things are rectified. But the day of the Lord is a two-sided coin because though it's wrath for the wicked, it's salvation for the humble and the righteous. As Mary said in her revolutionary hymn that we call the Magnificat, "He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones." This is the day of the Lord. "And has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty." So after announcing impending judgment for the wicked elite in Jerusalem because of their idolatry and injustice, Zephaniah turns his attention toward the humble who are waiting for God to act. How many of you are waiting for God to act? And you're seeking to be humble. You're humbling yourself. God gives grace to the humble. We're not thinking highly of ourselves. We're being humble in the presence of God, and we're waiting for God to act. If that's who you are, Zephaniah has something to say to you. Most of Zephaniah, you know, I was thinking, nowadays, everybody, you know, we put all the scriptures on the screen and you have your Bible on your phone probably and all that. So we're not in the day. I remember when people used to always carry Bibles to church. You know, some still do. God bless you. I got mine. Zephaniah, if I'd stood up here and said, "Turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah," I mean, some of you would have made a brave attempt and then, you know, said, "That's it. Can't find it." I mean, it's tucked away there in the minor prophets. The reason the minor prophets are so hard to locate is that I think they move around. They're not. Zephaniah. You probably didn't read Zephaniah this week. I did. Most of Zephaniah, it's a little three-chapter book from the prophet. Most of it is doom and gloom. It is apocalyptic doom. Zephaniah is saying the day of the Lord is coming and you are not going to dig it. But he's addressing himself to his fellow royal elites. But at the very end, he turns his attention toward the humble who are waiting for God to act. And this prophet of apocalyptic doom utters one of the most beautiful oracles of joy and hope found in all of the Old Testament. I want to read it again. This will be the third time because we read it during worship. I read it at the beginning. It's that good. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy, and the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, 'Cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs.'" So, Zephaniah envisions a day when Yahweh will be king, when God himself will be king. No more of these wicked kings. They've had 77 years of these jokers. Manasseh and Ammon and all their persecution of the righteous and plundering the nation and their idolatry and injustice. And so Zephaniah envisions a day when God himself will be king. And somehow Yahweh himself is going to live among the people of Israel. And when that happens, well, troubles are over. Never again fear disaster. He says that when that happens, he doesn't say when, because the prophets never say when. They don't know about when. He didn't say when. He just says someday it's going to happen. God's going to live among us. And when that day happens, this will be the announcement. Cheer up. Zion. Don't be afraid, because God is living among you, and God will calm God. What's it say? God's, what's it say right there? It says, a cherub for the Lord, he will delight in you. With his love, he will calm all your fears. With his love, he will calm all your fears. Because perfect love casts out all fear. That wasn't in the Bible yet. That we'd long time before we get to that, but Zephaniah knew it. That when God lives among us, he will bring his love, and when he brings his love, it'll calm all of our fears. Zephaniah says, it isn't here. It's not here yet, but it's coming. The day of the Lord when God lives among us. Because salvation is what happens when God lives among us. I want you to get that in you. Salvation is what happens when God lives among us. So, in the 7th century BC, Zephaniah said that someday God would live among us as a mighty Savior. 7th century BC. In the 6th century BC, there was the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. In the 5th century BC, we're counting down here. In the 5th century BC, the Jews return back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, but the Holy of Holies is empty. It doesn't seem like God is in his temple. In the 4th century BC, you have Alexander the Great ruling the world, conquering everything. In the 3rd century BC, it's about Rome and Carthage and the Punic Wars, and those two superpowers are fighting over who's going to rule the world. In the 2nd century BC, the Jews are viciously persecuted by the Greek Syrians, especially by Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the 1st century BC, Caesar Augustus is ruling the world. Yeah, Advent is about waiting for God to act, but do we have to wait forever? It's a lot of waiting. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who sits in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. Ooh. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." Now, I know it's more than a week too early, but I can't help myself. Merry Christmas! That's Merry Christmas right there. That's what we mean when we say Merry Christmas. We mean the Word became flesh and that God is now living among us. The Word of God, the Logos of God. It's identified with the wisdom of God, holy wisdom, Hagia Sophia in Proverbs chapter 8, the wisdom of God would become a human being. I mean, the wisdom of, that's another way of thinking about what the Logos or the Word means, the wisdom of God. The very wisdom of God became a human being and made his home among us. Through the incarnation, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the Logos of God, the logic of God, became human and made his home among us. And you know what that is? You know what that is? That is salvation. All right, I'm just looking at the Bible a lot today. We're going to go through this again. I'm going to read this again. So the Word became human. The church has worked on this. I mean, for four centuries, but we're still working on it. And it's at the very heart of the mystery of Christ that Jesus, listen, Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is human. And Jesus Christ is 100% God. And Jesus Christ is 100% human. That may sound contradictory, and if you want to try to untangle all of that, I can show you where to read, but it's tricky. Christianity is a confession. We explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. Here's the important part. Jesus is not half God, half human. Jesus is not part God, part human. Jesus is not like a new creation of a hybrid of God-man that now is something that is... No, Jesus is as God can be, and he's as human as you are. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory or his beauty. That's what that word means. The beauty of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." Now hold on. Hold on. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, "Guess what? I know you and your wife are old, but you're going to have a baby. And you're going to be in the Bible." Well, he didn't tell him that, but... And then 6 months later, that same angel goes to Nazareth to announce to a virgin that she's going to have a baby. And so John the Baptist is 6 months older than his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet John says, "Oh, he existed long before me." That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. Because he is the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life. And the light was the life of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The Logos of God is as eternal as God, because in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic, the wisdom of God. He was with God and he was God. But he became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And from his abundance, verse 16, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. So think about an hourglass, you know, an hourglass. You've got two spheres. You have an upper sphere and a lower sphere. And the idea is that the sand passes from the upper sphere into the lower sphere. Well, think of it this way. The upper sphere. Imagine an upper, well, you can't imagine. I'm going to tell you to imagine it, but you can't. Imagine an upper sphere that is infinite, not large. Infinite. Not as big as the universe. Infinite. Okay, this is God. God is filled with infinite love. And where is that love going? It's going into this world. How? Through the one single point where God and humanity connect. That's Jesus. And it's through Jesus that all of God's love and his blessing is poured into the world. From his abundance, which is infinite, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. But God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Look, if you're trying to figure out what God is like through 31,000 individual Bible verses, that's how many are in here. If you're trying to figure out what God is like through 31,000 individual Bible verses, you are misusing the Bible, and you will come up with a lot of wrong and contradictory ideas about God. So what do? You let the Bible do what the Bible's intended to do. You let the Bible bear witness to Jesus Christ. You allow the entire witness of Scripture to point you to Jesus. And if you'll allow the Scriptures to point you to Jesus, you will make the most wonderful discovery, the most beautiful discovery of all, that it is Jesus Christ who reveals God to us. It's when God lives among us that we at last know what God is really like. That's the whole point of John's introduction to his gospel. No one has ever seen God. We don't know what God is like. But now God is living among us. God became human that we might know what God is like. Jesus did not come, contrary to what some poor theologians think, to change God's mind about us. No, Jesus came to change our mind about God. God has had one single disposition toward the human race from the moment he said, let there be, and that is love, unconditional, unfailing love. And we discover that in Jesus Christ, who is the one who reveals God to us. So God is like Jesus, God loves like Jesus, God forgives like Jesus, God heals like Jesus. Jesus. That's his name, Jesus. Yeshua. We say Jesus, Yeshua. You know what Yeshua means? Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. That's what Jesus, that's what his name means, and that's what he reveals. Salvation came when Jesus was born. All right, I'm going to go back to Zephaniah for a second. Zephaniah says, this is what God will do when God lives among us. So 650 BC, Zephaniah is envisioning a day when God himself will live among us. And he envisions when God lives among us, God will speak to us and he'll say this. This is God in Zephaniah's prophecy speaking to us in this, you know, this for Zephaniah, this yet future day when God will live among us, God will say this, I will gather together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to the outcast wherever they may have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home. Now, that's 650 before Christ. But think about the ministry of Jesus. What did he do? He gathered together those who had been chased away. See, the prophecy was, I will gather together those who were chased away. What does Jesus do? He starts his ministry. He's gathering together those who had been chased away from home, synagogue, and temple. Lepers. Tax collectors. Sinners. He's gathering them. Jesus makes a point of touching lepers and sharing his table with social outcasts. Jesus makes a point of being touched by those who were considered unclean. Wherever Jesus went, it felt like a festival. It felt like a family reunion. It felt like a homecoming celebration because when God lives among us, he's going to bring us home. He's going to bring everybody home. Those that have been chased away, those that are considered outcasts. Nope, Jesus, I'm going to bring them home. Zephaniah says God's going to bring them home. And so that's what Jesus does. I mean, Jesus turns water to wine to keep the party going so that no one will be ashamed. See, the prophecy was that I'm going to gather those that are outcasts and whoever's been mocked or shamed. There's going to be no shame. Jesus is at a wedding. They're running out of wine. It would be a great embarrassment. It would bring shame. And so after a bit of advice from his mother, he does his first miracle and turns the water to wine so that there will be no shame and so that the festive atmosphere can continue. Jesus heals 10 lepers living on the margins of society so they can go back home. Zephaniah prophesied in the name of the Lord, "On that day I will gather you together and bring you home." So, you know, lepers couldn't live at home. They were driven out to the margins of society. They had to live out on their own. But Jesus says, "No, I'm going to bring them home." Jesus heals the woman with the issue of blood so that she'll no longer be an outcast. Jesus forgives a sinful woman who showed up uninvited at the home of a Pharisee. Remember that story? Jesus was with Simon the Pharisee and a bunch of other Pharisees. And then a woman who was not invited, I promise you she was not on the guest list, but she shows up anyway, and she begins, her life has been transformed by Jesus, and she is weeping in gratitude, and she washes his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. And Simon is upset about this and says, "Seems like if this guy was a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner." But Jesus has to explain that she was a sinner. She's not anymore. And she should be at the party too, because this is what Jesus is doing. And Jesus has dinner with Zacharias. Why? So everyone will know that he too is accepted, because he was the worst. He was the one collaborating with the Romans. He was the most hated man in town. Yeah, he was rich, but the only people that he could be friends with were his fellow tax collectors, because they were ostracized and rejected and they were outcast. But Jesus says, "Nope. Nope, that's not how we do it. I'm going to have dinner in the house of Zacchaeus because I'm going to show that he's accepted too." And then Jesus has to go to the other side of the sea, all the way over to the other side of the sea, to bring home a demoniac living in a graveyard. Listen to me. There are people on the other side. Let's say it this way. There are people that are not on our side that we demonize. There are people that are not on our side. We got our side. This is our side. We're with our side, and Jesus is here with our side. We got Jesus on our side. And then Jesus goes off and does something crazy and goes to the other side to bring back home someone that had been demonized. Whew. That's making the point, don't you think? And then Jesus composes stories so that we'll get an idea of what the kingdom of God is like. And the best one of all is a story about a prodigal son who gets to come back home. And they have a party for him. Okay, one more time. I'm reading all the scriptures twice today. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 19. "I will gather together those who were chased away." See those Pharisees chasing away? Those sinners, those tax collectors, those prostitutes, those demonized, those others on the other side, they're chased away from home, synagogue, and temple. Jesus, "I will gather together those who are chased away. I will give glory and fame to the outcasts. Wherever they've been mocked and shamed, on that day I will gather you together and bring you home." Jesus' ministry to the excluded provides the model for the church. What Jesus did is what we're to do. We are the body of Christ. We are to be doing what Jesus did. Jesus' ministry to the outcast provides the model for the church. And what is the church? Well, the church is a special place. The church is the place where no one has to be ashamed, where outcasts can feel at home. The church is the place where people who have given up or been given up on are given a second chance, or a 60th chance, or a 7 times 70th chance. The church is the place where everyone is loved, everyone is accepted, everyone is forgiven, and it's all done in the name of Jesus. That's the church. Amen and amen. And so today the invitation is to come to Jesus. Come to his table. And I always say that. I'll say it in just a moment. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It's the Lord's table. I don't have any right to police this table and chase people away. I don't believe in that. Our table practice is informed by the table practice of Jesus. Jesus, there's some people, they don't belong to our tribe. They're not part of us. And they might be sinners too, who knows. And so I didn't let them come to your table. Oh, you know you're going to get chewed out. You know. No, you're going to be invited to come to the table where Jesus welcomes you and feeds you and gives you bread and wine and allows you to participate in his body and blood, and forgiveness flows. It just flows. You say, I don't deserve it, I know. Neither do I, but it just flows. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Jesus is that singularity, that point between the infinite upper sphere of God's vast, endless love. It's through Jesus that love and that forgiveness and that healing comes into the world. And so we're going to come to Jesus and connect with that point in the bread and the wine. Amen and amen. Stand with me. Let's make our confession of sin and be forgiven and come to the table.